Ethan, you're dead center and you look happy. Can you open us up in prayer?
Father, thank you for this morning, Lord, for letting us all be here together, Lord, to learn about you. And we wish that, Lord, everything that we learn in this message, we can apply to our lives and take back with us home. Lord, I pray for Mr. Ray. You will give him wisdom, Lord, to teach all of us. And thank you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ethan. And just to, just so you know, I didn't give Ethan a warning. So that was on the, right off the cuff there. We've been attempting to make it through the book of Romans. And when we set out on this journey, we kind of said we wanted to keep a fairly good clip, because we didn't want to lose the forest for the trees. And I think sometimes that happens. Sometimes we forget the flow of the book, because each of these verses can be so rich and so full. And so we've kind of kept it going. And we began by seeing the condition of all mankind, how we were without hope. We were lost. We were undone. Jew and Gentile alike, all had fallen short of the glory of God, and every man had to answer for that. It was a hopeless condition. But then we began to see how it wasn't the law that ever justified man. It wasn't the law that ever made man right with God. It was faith. And we saw those two examples of two great heroes of the Jewish faith. One, Abraham, who was before the law, and he was declared righteous long before the law was ever given, because he believed God and exercised faith. And then we saw the great King David, who was declared righteous because of his faith long after the law was given. And then he transitions and he goes on to tell us that it's not the law that saved us, but it also wasn't the law that condemns us. There's a theme that goes on. You see, the fact that all men were dead in sin wasn't the problem of the law. The law came in like a guest. The law came in like a visitor to reveal to you and I that we had some serious shortcomings when it comes to the person of God, that we have a creator who made us to dwell with him, a God that we answer to, and we've come severely short. And Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 7, you see, it wasn't until the law that I knew about coveting. But when the law says, you shall not covet, I began to see what a real issue I had with coveting. He began to be made keenly aware that he had fallen short. And he tells us in chapter 5, you see, the problem is very clear, that you and I are all born with a very serious genetic defect, and it's the defect of sin. We were dead in sin because our great-great-grandfather Adam sinned. It's very important that Adam is not just a story or a tale, but he's the father of all mankind. Because in his sin and his failure, sin and death passed to all men. That's why it's so significant that Christ was not born of the seed of Adam. He was born of the Spirit of God, and in him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And so we see how we're born with this very bad legacy, this DNA problem, and we can die and be born new in life through Christ Jesus, and we get a very different legacy. In Adam, there's death and condemnation to all men. But in Christ, there's life and a righteousness before God. It's a very different legacy. And so when we shifted there in chapter 5, we saw the transition changes. It up until that point, the emphasis is really on sins. It's the things that we've done, our transgressions, the way that we have sinned against God. But it changes there, and it transitions to our sin. Two analogies that I think really help me. One is the idea of the fruit and the root, right? You can have a tree, and it can produce very bad fruit, and you can decide to chop that tree down. But if you don't take care of the roots, what happens? It comes back, and guess what? It's likely to be the same old bad fruit. To get rid of that tree, what do we have to do? We have to remove the root. And so he tells us justification is dealing with the fruit. Those are the things that we've done wrong. Our transgressions, our wrongs that are written over our head that we had to deal with. But then we go into dealing with our sin problem, the sanctification. Donald Gray Barnhouse referred to it as the boils or the poison that courses through the veins that causes the boils. And so those boils that sprout up, they're our sins. But there's a problem. Why do they keep coming up? Well, there's a poison in the bloodstream, and it keeps producing these boils. It's what ultimately I think Paul alludes to, and he cries out in chapter 7 when he talks about, and here another nuance, but I think it's very, very important, our old man and that old man's nature, our new man and that new man's nature. Paul says, I find in me this principle that old man, that DNA defect from great-grandfather Adam, it keeps rising up. It keeps warring against me, and I keep failing. There's the poison in the veins, and it has to be dealt with. And he says, this is the sanctification. And I like that point that we come to, I think, because I would think most of us can relate to it. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And when we get to Romans chapter 8, it's really a great victory chapter, isn't it? I mean, we're going to see this. It begins with there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the end, there's no separation from those who are in Christ Jesus. There's this great victory that we have. But many have said, for you and I to get to Romans 8, we have to go through Romans chapter 7. And I think what we understand to be the case is here was the great apostle Paul, who had had a very real encounter with the Son of God. He was blinded on the road to Damascus. And we see he rises someone who wants to be very different. He changes his entire course of his life. He's pursued by the Jews. They want to kill him. He's trying to now convince believers that he's one of them. His life is very, very different. And I think in Romans chapter 7, we have the picture of a man. You know, Paul tells us about himself, and he says, as far as a Pharisee, what do we learn about Paul? He excelled. You know, he was a great student, Jacob. When he picked up a book, he learned. He was first in his class. He accomplished it. He was very disciplined. And when he set out to do something, he excelled. And so I think when we get to chapter 7, Paul now says, I find this problem. When I take that same effort of self and the old man, and I try to apply it to excelling and bringing forth spiritual fruit, I keep failing. And we have this, you know, me, my, myself, I think it's something like 29 times in chapter 7. And he cries out, why do I keep failing? Why do I keep coming so short? And so when we get to chapter 8, I really like the way J.N. Darby outlines it. The first 17 verses, which we looked at a few Wednesdays ago, he says, this is the believer's victory over the flesh. When we looked at it a few Wednesdays ago, we kind of identified it as the immediate answer to Paul's plea of who will rescue me from this cycle of insanity where I want to do good and I do bad. How will I be free from this? And he says, praise the Lord Jesus Christ does that. And so we saw that illustration, that picture, where you and I are reminded that we are heirs with Christ. And there was this very real and physical law, just like gravity. We use the illustration of gravity and lift and how a plane can come off the ground. There's this very real law of gravity. And for a plane to get off the ground, that law has to be overcome. And you and I are born, and we are participants of a very real law. And that's the law of sin and death. It's in each and every one of us. And when we and the old man pursue spiritual things, the old nature always wins, and it always brings forth death. But he tells us now, as those who have come to know Christ, we have experienced a greater law, and that's the law of life in the Spirit. We see that in the early verses of Romans chapter 8. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so in those next verses, all the way up to 15, 16, he's telling us that if we're going to live the successful Christian life, it's because we submit to the leading and the guiding of the Spirit. We seek spiritual fruit by the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. It says the Spirit of God dwells within us. We are heirs with the Son of God. We are joint heirs. We will reign with Him. And then it gave us some instructions as to how we are to physically submit and walk in the Spirit. But today, in verse 18 through 30, we're going to see victory over the world. You know, it's the idea, I think Steve must have been paying attention to where we were, and so he picked that last song just because of this. But yeah, there's sufferings. How many of you find that you never suffer in life? Nothing ever goes wrong. You never have trials. You never have heartache. You never pursue the Christian. So here we are. We're setting out. We're pursuing the Christian life by the power of the Spirit. We're submitting to it. We're reading. We're doing all the things that we know that the Spirit of God would have us to do, and things just keep going bad. You know, maybe we preach, and then we fall down with a heart attack. You know, I'm just saying these things could happen. You know, that's life. And he's saying there are very real troubles and trials in this life, but none of them are worthy of even being compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. And so he says we have victory over the world. And finally, verse 31 to 39, we're going to see that we have victory over the devil, right? And so when we look at that one, you're going to say, yeah, but where's the devil mentioned there? Who can lay a charge against God's elect? Who is the accuser of the brethren? And so I would add to Darby's outline there, because I think the way that we see that is, yes, we have victory over the devil, but it's through God's eternal love for us. And so we're going to see that, yes, we have victory over the flesh, we have victory over the world, and we have eternal security or victory over the devil for all of eternity. And so the first thing I want us to do is look at those verses 18 through 30. 18 to 30. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we await eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, I think it's important, as we think about this, that Paul's not saying there's not suffering, that there's not trials, that these things aren't real, and they aren't real issues and real concerns. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see that Paul was a man who understood about suffering. He says, I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food. Can anybody top that? I mean, I don't doubt that each and every one of us have had hardships. But I want to point out that Paul, as he writes this in Romans, Paul understood hardships. And so he's not saying that, you know, it's health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We get saved and life is perfect and everything's easy and it's just part of being Christ. Heaven is set up on the earth and everything's wonderful. It's not what he's saying. Listen to the words that he uses, and he uses them very carefully. He said, I consider that these sufferings, they're there, they're present. These sufferings of this present time, they're there. But when he compares them to the glory that will be yours and will be mine for all of eternity, he says it's not even worth thinking about it. It's not even worth whining about. I have to laugh. One of my kids played Y basketball, and one of their coaches, their child, played on the team. And he got elbowed pretty hard in the gut. It was a close game. We were winning. And he's like, oh, you know, he's like bent over, can't stand up. And the ref, you know, calls a timeout. And his dad comes running out. And the first thing he said is, man up. He said, it was either like, man up or suck it up. And then I think he realized that everybody in the gym had just seen his compassionate side, where he told his 10-year-old son to suck it up. And he put his arm around him, you know, and consoled him a little bit. That's kind of how I see this passage. Paul says, just suck it up. I know it hurts. I know it's real pains. And God understands it. But let's just stop for a minute and take every difficulty and every trial and put it into perspective of what the God of heaven has done for us. Let's just stop. I know in my life, I'm a fixer. I might not be a good fixer at everything, but my nature is a fixer. I got a plan. I'm going to figure out how to solve it. I want to fix everything. And sometimes we can get so caught up on the very little, tiny, real, minor issue that we forget the big picture. And Paul says, let's take a step back. These sufferings that are very real, they're very real and they're very present at this present time. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, one of the things I want to point out is that there tends to be almost a pretty even split. So if you were to look at the translations, a lot of the translations, about half of them, will say, the glory that is to be revealed in us. The other half say, the glory that's to be revealed to us. Now, you say, what's the big difference? Well, both are apparently, people much smarter than I, Greek experts, say both are accurate and fair. And I think both might have some truth. You know, there are things that we understand, but Scripture tells us we look through a glass dimly, right? We understand some things, but we wish we understood it more. And there's going to be a day, as we're going to see in this passage, that you and I are made like Christ. And I think it's going to be a lot of things revealed to us. But I don't think that's the point of what he's saying. He's saying, I don't consider these sufferings of this present time worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Now, why is that important? I think it's important for this very reason. What he's saying is it's already in us. It's in us. Christ died. Later on, we see it phrased as those who have experienced the first fruits of the Spirit. We know when we came to know Christ, things changed. The Spirit of God came and He lives within us. Those first 16 verses, how do you and I have the ability to live a Christian life? Because the Spirit of God is in us. We've been made joint heirs. We've been made children. The Spirit of God is within us, and it gives us comfort. It gives us peace. Later on in this passage, we see that it utters up groanings that we can't put into words. It's within us, but it's bound up in the flesh. It's in that glass dimly lit. I think of that passage of Gideon and his torches and his clay pots, right? And they hid the torches. And what had to happen to the clay pots? They had to break. What do we read in the New Testament? In 2 Corinthians 4 through 6. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so it's in us, but it's just bound up in this clay. In this clay that walks through this life. In this clay that has those troubles. In this clay that has those difficulties. And in those trials. And he says, don't even get caught up in those things. Weigh them in the light of the glory that's in you and that will be revealed in us. Those pots in Gideon's day, they had to be broken. They had to be broken so that that light could shine through. And he goes on and tells us that these things are significant because it's not just us who long for this. He says creation longs for this. Verse 20, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. I'm reminded of that passage in Luke chapter 19 when the Pharisees get upset with Jesus because his apostles, his followers, are praising him. And they say, you need to stop that. And what did he say? I can stop them, but the rocks will cry out. You know, there's something that we don't understand here. You know, there's a life to creation that recognizes its creator. I don't understand how it works, but he can make rocks cry out to his glory. He made the animals for his glory. I don't believe there's salvation for your precious little dog, Yuppie. I don't believe it. But God made them for a reason. And creation is subjected in futility to the sin. It wasn't Satan who subjected it. It wasn't Adam who did it. It was a result of Adam, but God subjected it in futility, in hope, for that day when his creation, his bride for his church, will be transformed into the likeness of his son. And when that happens, the veil of futility, so to speak, is lifted. It's risen. And things change. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. This is one of those passages that we read, but I just think it's really cool. This is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And it says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Miss Amanda, are you going to let Quinn do that? Just let her hang out with the cobras. Just lay down, take a nap with a cobra. No big deal. Now, the next one's for Joel, right? The weaned child. He gets to play with vipers. He gets to just kind of stick his hand down in the den of a viper and go, tickle, tickle, tickle. Little viper. You going to let him do that? Probably not. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, sometimes it strikes me, you might be driving down the road, this happened like about a week back. We were driving down the road, and the kids are like, whoa, that really bright red, orange sky. They're trying to take pictures, and you end up with these orange blurs with like bugs on the windshield and stuff like that. It's pretty impressive. I mean, in all my time at Mountaintop, I can just guarantee you one of the things that's going to happen this summer when we go up for homeschool week is in the evening meeting, there's going to be an incredible sunset, and for about 10 minutes, the speaker is going to have none of the attention of anyone sitting out in the audience because they're looking out at this mountain range and this incredible sunset, and they're like, whoa, and the counselors are hopping up, running to the window, taking pictures. It's subjected in futility. Think about that. It's subjected in futility. We will never save this planet, Jesus Christ, when we are made like him. That planet that was subjected in futility will be changed. I mean, just think of that. That picture. Here's a cow and a bear just walking around in a field grazing together. A lion is suddenly going to just eat straw. If you go to Chicago in the Field Museum, you probably know the story. There was a movie made about it called Ghost in the Darkness. But there were these two lions in Africa when they were building the railroad that decided they were just going to hunt the workers. They had a taste for men. And they began to hunt them and kill them. And the workers began to run off. And it got so bad, they brought in the military. And they finally killed the first one, then the second one. The first one, from nose to tail, is about 10 feet long. How many of you guys hanging out if that walks in here right now? It's just going to be laying around, grazing on the straw, eating the straw, hanging out. We'll just go say, hey, Mr. Lion, how are you? I mean, this earth is subjected in futility. I don't know if you guys have ever seen it, but I love this show called Swamp People. Chewed them. If you ever seen it, you know what I'm talking about. Chewed them. It's like my oldest daughter, Carissa, the first time I saw it, it was on the History Channel, the first time I saw it, she's like, Dad, what are you watching? And I'm like, watch this. This is cool. They hunt these alligators. They have these tags, and they hunt them, and there's one little spot. They have to shoot them in the head. They drag them in the boat, and then they go sell them. And she goes, yeah, but it's the same every time. I said, I know. It's like a car accident. No matter how many times you've seen it, you have to watch it. You have to stop and go, whoa, whoa, that one almost got him. These things can be 800 to 1,000 pounds, 14 feet long. I have to assume it's not going to be a man eater. If the lion stops, I think he stops the crocodile. I think it's fair to assume. But you see, it says creation has been subjected in futility. And I like the analogy he gives us. It anxiously waits. Creation groans, and it doesn't groan with death pains. Creation isn't on its deathbed. It says creation groans with labor pain. I've been there a few times to see that happen. Thankful I've never had to experience it. But I can tell you, even after seeing it and after knowing that my wife has experienced it, I've never once seen her get close to that day and go, I really don't want this baby to come out. I'm done. You know what she says? I'm ready for this. I can't wait for this to happen. As a matter of fact, one of her pet peeves is when she would go somewhere and people would say, still hadn't had that baby yet? And she's like, obviously I haven't had that baby yet, but thanks for telling me. Because, I know why Dr. Ray and Miss Lois are talking to each other. So when, I'll go ahead and tell this one. Sidetrack. So, when Ruthie was pregnant with Cassidy, I think, she got just very round out front. And Miss Lois is very good with analogies. And she said, you know what? You remind me of a python who swallowed a piglet. She said, I saw a show once where there was a little piglet in a cage. This little piglet was in a cage, and the python went through the cage and it ate the piglet, and it tried to come out, but it couldn't get out. So she had volunteered to come sit with the kids when the time came. And so I called her at 2 a.m., and Dr. Ray says, "Hello?" I said, "Tell Lois the piglet is on its way." And I hear her say, "What? Oh, no!" So, but it's birth pains. It's something, you know, birth pains lead to life. It leads to something, most of the time, better, something good. And he says, that's creation. Creation groans, creation longs for birth pains. But it's not just creation that groans, it's us. It's us that groan. You know, I find personally, I have a hard time explaining this to people who aren't saved. I have a great life. God is good. Most of you, I think, like me somewhat. I enjoy coming here. I've got a family. I've got food in the fridge. I've got a new roof on my house. That was a long time coming. Life is good. I look forward to getting up. But I look forward to being with Him. I look forward to being free from that battle that Paul references in Romans chapter 7. I look forward to being morally and in my nature and character being transformed into the likeness of the Son of God. I look forward being free from the presence of sin. I look forward to the day that labor comes and I'm set free. I look forward to it. I'm not going to run out and jump in front of a bus. I have no death wishes. But I look forward to being with our Savior. You know, Brother Bert, he said it earlier. He told me when I called him. He said, you know, I had peace. I doubt he was wanting to go, but there's a peace that we have as believers because we know that this temporary thing we call life and suffering and trials, it is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. It's in us. We're waiting for the day when the outward matches the inner, when we're made into newness of life, when we're transformed. In verse 25, he says, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. You know, the idea is like a soldier in a battle. He or she just hunkered down. They're just persevering. They're clinging on. They're going, and they just one day at a time persevere. And then ultimately, what does he say in regards to this? He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called to His purpose. So when we think about this idea of victory over the world and these trials that seem to bombard us, when we put them in comparison, there's not a whole lot to be upset about. What would you trade? What would you barter out? You know, he says there's not a lot to be upset about. And not only that, we look at the character of God and the depths to which He has gone to redeem the likes of us, and then we have to say, I don't want this. Paul didn't want to be beaten. Paul didn't want to be stoned. He didn't want any of those things. But in light of the character of God, the conclusion is, this is for my good. This is part of the birth pains. This is part of being changed, being made different. You know, I think the perspective matters, doesn't it? The perspective changes the way that we look at these very real trials. But then he goes on and he tells us, I want to stop here because we've really got two more verses. This could be a message in itself. I want to tell you what would be my perspective, and I believe the perspective of the other elders as well. We get to verse 29 and we read this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, one of the reasons we wanted to take a big picture approach to the book of Romans is because I think we often get to this passage in Romans chapter 8. We get to Romans chapter 9. When I believe, this is talking about Israel. He's asking the question of what about Israel? Is God done with them? And we see Paul addressing him, saying, I wish that all my countrymen would be saved. And so he's saying, well, if this is the way of salvation, what was the point of you electing a nation, of choosing a nation? You see, God elected a lot of things in Scripture. Israel was his elect nation, and they were chosen for a purpose, one of which was to bring him glory and honor and to proclaim his name. The other was which the Son of God would come through him, through them as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But we also see another group of people in Scripture that are a chosen people. They're the elect bride of Christ. They're his chosen bride, and very similarly, they're chosen to be his glory and to be honor unto him. But I think Scripture is very clear in the way in which you and I become a part of that bride. I do not believe that, you know, we've seen here where the problem is all men are dead in sin. He teaches us that every man can be justified by faith. We have this new nature in Adam. When we call on the name of Christ and we're saved, he does all the work. Now, some would say, well, what makes you think that you can call on the name of Christ? So you did something. No, I can call on the name of Mickey Mouse and it ain't saving my soul. Me confessing and repenting and believing in Mickey Mouse won't do a thing for me. But I am calling and confessing what God has said, that his Son is the Savior of the world and I'm the sinner he died for. I'm submitting my will to that truth. And when I do that, Scripture says what? If any man calls on the name of Christ, he shall be saved. So how do we become a part of the bride? By accepting that blood sacrifice that Christ has given for us. Some would say this is God's choosing and plucking some for salvation and some being left on their own, dead in their sins, where they had no control. I don't believe that in the midst of this chapter about victory in the life of the believer, that we're suddenly going to take two verses and try to redefine the way of salvation. Rather, I think what we see is this is kind of the culmination of the hope. This is the culmination of the hope. It's the blessing of being God's elect, of being a part of God's elect bride. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we're made part of that elect bride, and there is a great blessing. You and I, as part of the bride, his bride is predestined to be conformed into the likeness of the Son of God. I think when we look in Scripture, we don't see anywhere where it's referred to as men being predestined to salvation. We do see where we are predestined to a purpose. We are a called out people, right? There are many times where we see we're predestined to a purpose. Israel was predestined to a purpose. You and I, as the bride of Christ, when we confess Christ as our Savior, we are predestined to a purpose. He has chosen a purpose for us. But one of the things I think we have to be careful is that we never forsake the clear in Scripture for the unclear. John 3:16, where's my go-to for that one? I got somebody that every time I ask for John 3:16, they give it to me. I ain't going to do that to you, Levi. When we're in Bible study, we'll be reading verses, and I'll say, somebody get John 3:16? Levi goes, I got it. What does 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. Now, those who would say the elect, they would somehow take those verses and say, well, the world really only applies to the elect. I don't want to get any further into it. But I don't believe that's what's happening. Later on, we're going to see this next time, in chapters 9 through 12. In many senses, Israel is doing exactly what often happens today. Israel is saying, we are your chosen people. We are the elect. And you can't do this, God. You can't take our food and throw it to the dogs. And in dealing with the question of what about Israel, God's going to say, no, I've always been sovereign. You see, Abraham had more than one child, but they weren't both the promised child. As a matter of fact, one had to be sent away. And he's going to keep going down and saying, look, I've always been sovereign. I brought Rahab in. I've always been sovereign. But I think there are some very clear things. And I just want to go to some verses. There is an elect people. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the payment for our sins, and not ours only, but also what? For the sins of the world. 1 John 1:29. The next day, when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'll say this. Scripture says that God is long-suffering and patient and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to know him. If that's God's stated desire and he elects some to salvation, then why wouldn't all be elected? Why wouldn't all be chosen? Because he said his desire is that all men are saved. Paul, later on, carrying that same theme in the beginning of chapter 9, says, I would die that my countrymen might be saved. But it doesn't work that way. I'd die that my kids could be saved. It doesn't work that way. They have to confess him as their Savior and call upon him so that they can be part of the bride. Harry Ironside says this, there are two things that are absolutely clear in Scripture. One is that God, by his foreknowledge, has predestined all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination is never to heaven nor yet to hell, but always to special privilege in and with Christ. All who believe in him were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And here's what I would say. Because I believe that man has a responsibility to submit his will to the will of God, doesn't mean that I don't believe that God is sovereign. God's sovereign plans will be accomplished. There is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. Doesn't matter if you reject him and you're in hell. It doesn't matter if you're an angel that turned against him. It doesn't matter if you're in heaven. It will happen. God is sovereign. But he's called us to something greater. He's called us to be conformed. And so now we think about this idea of you and I having hope in this world, being free from the temporary trials and things of this life. He's saying, don't even get caught up in it, because it's not worthy to be compared. Creation groans for it. You groan for it. You anxiously wait in perseverance. And part of being that blood-bought bride who has submitted to the Savior Christ and called upon His name is that you will not be left. You won't be left without hope. You won't be the one who said, well, I hoped it would happen, but God failed. Look what's going to happen. Let's go back and look at that verse in light of what he's teaching us here in Romans. He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together to the good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew. Who did He foreknew? He knew who would become part of that blood-bought bride. He knew it. He knew there would be a bride because He sent His Son to die for that bride. And when that bride comes, guess what? He's got a purpose for it. He says, He foreknew and He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. He is going to transform us into the likeness of His Son. I love what William MacDonald says. William MacDonald says that ungodly sinners shall one day be transformed into the image of Christ by a miracle of grace is one of the most astounding truths of divine revelation. The point is not, of course, that He will ever have deity or even Christ's facial resemblance, but that He will be morally like Him, absolutely free from sin, and have glorified bodies like His. You know, the point is not this, that someday, it's just there's a printing press, a Jesus Christ, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, and please don't take it this way, a Jesus Christ printing press, and you and I were transformed. I like the point that he makes. It's not about you and I just physically looking like Him. We are going to be like Him. We are going to be absolutely, perfectly, morally pure. We are going to be without the presence of sin. We are going to be without the power of sin. We are going to be transformed into a glorified body. And so he says, yeah, you have trouble walking in the flesh? Well, you got the Spirit dwelling inside of you. He's going to help you do that while you're transformed into that air. You have problem with troubles in the world? Let's put it into perspective. They're not worthy to be compared to the hope that's going to be revealed in us. And we know it's sure because He has chosen all those who are His bride. And He's going to conform us and transform us into the likeness of His Son. So don't worry. Be happy.
Amen.
Hey. You know, that's often the message that we need, isn't it? But in these last few minutes, Steve was so long-winded up here, he took a lot of my time. We transition into that surety that we have. And look at how this just flows. Look at how it flows. We're freed from that old man because the Spirit lives within us, and it gives us power to live righteous lives as we're transformed into those heirs. We don't get overwhelmed by the trials of life because they're not worthy to be compared. And we're anxiously longing and waiting for that transformation that's going to happen. And look what he says. Look at how much sense this makes. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You see how much more sense that makes than suddenly stopping and trying to redefine the way of salvation? He's dealing with the issue of victory in the life of the believer. Chapter 8 is all about the believer and victory in Christ. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What's left? I mean, anybody got any ideas? What's left to say? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? When you and I are transformed into His morally, righteously perfect image, when we are transformed into sinless bodies and we walk like Him, we act like Him, why will He not give us all things? Look at the limits. Look at the depths to which He went to redeem you and I. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. And then He goes on to say, well, you know, what are we concerned about? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. You're right, God's sovereign. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? You know, I go back to what Paul tells us about his struggles in life. Those things can't separate him. They can't do anything. Verse 36, it says, just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. I mean, it would be cool if it just said we conquer. In all these things we conquer. But he says we overwhelmingly conquer. We don't just conquer, we overwhelm when we conquer. I mean, that is the depths to Christ's satisfaction in His payment. We are overwhelming conquerors. There is a great victory. That word conquer there, it comes from the word nikeo. It sounds kind of familiar. It's the word that Nike used when they came up with their brand. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we're going to have a sporting brand, and we make sporting gear, our brand means conqueror. Nike, we're a conqueror. I'm not a huge fan of Nike. They don't fit my fat feet. They tend to be, I think, for long, skinny feet. But it makes a good kind of advertising ploy, doesn't it? Just do it. Doesn't matter if you're getting ready to be 45 and you're fat and you're old and your knees hurt. You put on the Nike shorts. You put on the Nike dry fit, you get the right shoes, and you got to get the Nike socks because they're cheap. You got to get those things. And I'll probably need a headband. But if I do those things, I'm going to take you out back, and I'm just going to conquer for about 30 seconds. And then my headband's going to be drenched, and I'm going to be laid out flat. You know, a conqueror. I'm a conqueror. It's what Nike says. The problem is, they might be expensive, but they just ain't good enough to make that happen. But in Christ Jesus, I am a conqueror. I am more than a conqueror. I am an overwhelming conqueror. Paul had suffered many things. He had suffered a lot. But he says they're not worthy to be compared. Because look at what God has done for us. Look at the depths of His love. You can give us tribulations, you can give us peril, you can give us distress, you can give us famine, you can give us nakedness. I'm going to tell you, I'm not signing up for it. I don't want it. But if it comes, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. And look at the conclusion. I like this little list. It's not mine, but when I was doing some reading, I came across this. He overcomes with a greater power, the power of Jesus. He overcomes with a greater motive, the glory of Jesus. He overcomes with a greater victory, losing nothing even in the battle. He overcomes with a greater love, conquering enemies with love and converting persecutors with patience. You know, we read that again in verse 38. He goes, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's quite a transit. That's quite a journey from 1 to 8, isn't it? To read that we are dead in sin, that our mouths are like an open grave, that our lips is the poison of asp, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We found out we can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that He's going to change us and give us a new inheritance in Christ, that we're not bound by the law of sin and death, but we're now free by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're made new creations. Every day when we submit to Him, He's doing away with the poison that courses through the vein and causes the boils to pop up. But there is a surety that we have not hoped in vain. It reminds me of, I think, 2 Corinthians, where he's talking about the resurrection. He says, if all this is for nothing, we're just people to be pitied. But we haven't hoped in vain. And it's sure, and it's a given. And he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think we'll see in 9 through 11, he's going to deal with Israel. And then 12 through 15, how do we live this life? How do we respond to government? How do we respond to one another? I'm going to finish just a few minutes late. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We just pray that You'll use this to Your glory. Father, we just hope that You've been honored in everything that we've said and done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.